Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word and we consider the seriousness of worshiping you correctly, that you would be merciful to us and guide the preaching and the hearing of your word in such a way that we would reject error and embrace your truth, and that we might worship you in spirit and in truth as Christ has instructed us. In his name we pray. Amen. You should have already received a copy of the Catechism and the, I believe, Matt, did you already pass out the second? There's an article. If you didn't get one, I make sure we get some. It's just a brief article written by Professor John Burry on the images of Christ. I won't make much reference to it other than the fact that it's germane to the subject of the sermon, and I would think that it would be to your benefit to read it. Again, trying to preach through the whole counsel of God, and Lord's Day 35 brings us to the second commandment. And in Exodus chapter 20, when the law is given, we are told explicitly that we are not to make any graven images for the purpose of worshiping God. This commandment does not exclude the making of any kind of image. All sorts of images are permissible, but not for the purpose of worship. And this has been hotly debated for a variety of reasons and by a variety of people. And this is not a new debate. It goes back into church history, and it wasn't too many centuries in where more and more images were being used, and they were rejected, and they eventually were embraced by a Catholic colloquy that said it was okay, and then they grew and grew, and then you get to the time of the Reformation. In terms of the Reformed side of that, clearly rejected the images and pictures of Jesus in windows and those sorts of things. And there's, but they come back repeatedly, in part because we are a idolatrous people. The New Testament reminds us on many occasions to beware of idols. It's the very last thing John will write in his epistle to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Guard your hearts from idols. It was interesting in Calvin and his Institutes, as he's in the very first book, when he's writing about the knowledge of God, brings up the issue of idols. And he says that there's what I think is kind of an interesting thing. He writes, when he relates that Rachel, that's Moses, relates that Rachel stole her father's idols, Genesis 31:19, he is speaking of a vice that was common. From this we gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Then this is what I thought was insightful. After the flood, there was sort of a rebirth of the world. Remember who's left after the flood? Moses and his wife and kids, right? So it's a pretty small group. Pardon me? What did I say? Moses. Thank you. Noah. I missed afternoon nap. Noah. That's a big difference, isn't it? Noah and... So after the flood, there's sort of this rebirth of the world, but not many years passed before men were fashioning gods according to their pleasures. And it is believable that while the holy patriarch was still living, his descendants, that'd be Noah, while the holy patriarch was still living, his descendants were giving themselves over to idolatry so that he discerned with his eyes, not without the bitterest of pain, that the world, whose corruptions God had utterly purged by the most dreadful judgment, was polluted with idols. For as Joshua testifies in Joshua 24 that Terah and Nahor were worshippers of false gods before the birth of Abraham, if Shem's offspring degenerated very rapidly, what are we to judge of Ham's descendants, who were already had been cursed with their father? So it goes, man's mind is full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity, as it sluggishly plods, indeed, is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality in an empty appearance as God. It conceives an unreality in an empty appearance as God. And so here, Calvin is not only affirming that our hearts are this factory of idols, we just crank them out. But what I thought was insightful was this, is reminding us that, you know, God purges the entire earth of the sinful human race, except for Noah and his sons. And in a very short period of time, the prevalence of idolatry is back with a vengeance. And, you know, if there was anything that kind of illustrates the fact that our hearts are factory of idols, that itself would be a very powerful argument. And I love Calvin's comment here that that we imagine a God according to our own capacity. And you hear that on the cable TV, you know, when they're you listen to a program when they're talking about God, and how often they'll say, well, I think God is like this, and I think God is like that. And we've mentioned that on many sermons, that that's not okay to say, I think God is like this and God is like that. But that's exactly what Calvin is reminding us, that we dare to imagine a God according to our own capacity. And the vast majority of the people who profess to know God in America today have no capacity to understand a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God of holiness, that will render to each man and woman according to their deeds. We can only have the capacity to imagine a God who's loving, a God who's kind, a God who will understand and tolerate our sin. And so we continue to conceive of an unreality and an empty appearance, and we make that God. And we don't have to have a wood idol, we don't have to have a stone idol to have an empty appearance that we consider God. And we do it quite quickly, we do it quite readily. For example, I was reading, in preparation for the sermon, I was reading a book on the Ten Commandments, and it greatly distressed me. At first, I thought this one book was going to go in a wonderful direction, as it was showing us how quickly we end up embracing the wrong view of images. The author cites a book entitled From Jesus to Christ, and this quote, we would disagree with it, but we agree that this is a bad quote, right? The author of the book I'm reading is citing this as a bad example. The author said, the author of this book, From Jesus to Christ, says, it is less important to me to know exactly what happened to Jesus than to understand the impact that shifting images of Jesus have had on Christianity. Even if the ultimate historical Jesus is unknown or unknowable, nevertheless, the Jesus of myth or the Jesus of image, the believed in Jesus or the Christ of faith, is a historical figure because we can trace the figure as influence. So it doesn't really matter what the historical reality is. We can study Christ by all the images of Christ that have been generated throughout the history of the church, and that's going to tell us, that's going to inform us who the Christ of faith really is. This is a professor from Brown University. And the man citing this author from Brown University is a man of the Reformed persuasion, and I was stunned as he goes on to actually argue how we might actually have pictures of Jesus, how we might use images portraying Jesus in a biblical manner. And this man is of no small reputation, and he goes on to argue that in order to protect ourselves from what this one man from Brown University saying that we should have these images so that we can inform them of the biblical and correct Jesus. Well, what the Bible tells us is, first of all forms of idolatry is sin. There is no form of idolatry that is acceptable. And I don't think we would have any problem with that. What the Apostle Paul tells us here is that the wrath of God comes against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed against all the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That tells me something right there. First of all, that man's, in his sinfulness, in his proclivity, your proclivity, my proclivity, is to suppress the truth of God. And there is not a Christian, not to mention non-Christians, there's not a Christian alive who doesn't do something about suppressing the witness of God and the truth of God, to rationalize it away, explain it away, or to tweak it to a level that's more acceptable. That is the essence of sin. In terms of how we understand God, and we are, as men and women who are still sinners, still have a tendency, a proclivity to suppress the truthfulness of who God is. But secondly, in verse 19, when it says that that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. What verse 19 and 20, I believe, suggest, at least in part, is that, first of all, we can know God, and we know God because God has made himself known. We don't know God because we make him known. Or God is not known because we fashion him in a way that we can understand. God has made himself known. We know God because God has made the knowledge he wanted us to have of him evident. So any understanding of who God is cannot start from the creature, but must begin with the Creator. Any knowledge of God that starts with the creature is idolatry. And therefore, we can argue that any image of Christ is idolatrous because God has not given us any description of Jesus, and anything that we paint of him is, in fact, starts with our understanding, not God's revelation. So as we come to the second commandment, God has banned all idolatry. As sinful men and women, we have a proclivity to idolatry. And the only remedy for idolatry is God's choosing to reveal himself. And he has. In his word. In verse 21, we're told that even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks. God has made himself known, and he's made himself known in such a way that we ought to be honoring to him and thankful to him. But again, the sin and the unrighteousness of man already spoken of in verse 18 comes back to us in verse 21, that saying that we have become futile in our speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the form of a corruptible man and birds. this unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness is further described by the Apostle Paul as those who should know God because God has made himself evident, but their sinfulness has suppressed that self-revelation of God, and it suppresses it because as a result of the fact that we are futile in our speculations and our foolish hearts were darkened. This is what in theology is sometimes known as the noetic effect of sin. Noetic comes from the Greek word nous or noeo, nous mind, noeo to think. The noetic effect of sin. Sin has affected the way you think. The way that I think. You do not think normally. If you did, you would agree with me more. No, none of us think correctly. In our sinfulness, it's not just that we might choose to do sin. It's not just that we might love sin. In the way that our brains and our minds are wired, they do not think correctly. And Paul describes it here as futile in their speculations. I know something about the futility of speculations. I never was very good with math. I was never good, especially with higher math. I got as far as trigonometry. And all I know is she kept talking about sin. Well, I guess it was sine and cosine, sin and cosine. And I didn't know I was in a religion class. The pi r squared and all that stuff, it never made a lot of sense to me. And no matter how hard I would try to understand the principles, they were always futile to me. Could never quite get there. I could memorize the things to pass some tests, but any real application of that was difficult. What Paul is saying is not that we are just bad math students or bad philosophers, that part of what sin has done to you, remember we talk about total depravity, that sin has affected every part of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, that part of how it's affected our mind is that we don't think, we don't speculate correctly. And our hearts are darkened. Paul will say to the Ephesians that our hearts have become callous. They become dead. And so the right information's coming in, but it's not being processed correctly. I've tried to illustrate this to you before in reference to Adam and Eve in the garden. Before they ate of the fruit, they were naked and unashamed. God would walk in the cool of the day, and they were excited for him to be there. Everything's good. They eat of the fruit, and now they are naked and ashamed. They are now processing visual data differently, aren't they? Their bodies had not changed, but how they processed that information changed. And they feel something they've never felt before, shame. They hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He'd been there. The garden was the garden of the Lord. His presence was not unknown to them. But in the processing of that data and the feelings that they were feeling, they choose. And not only process the information differently, they act differently and they hide. They try to make the fig leaves and they try to hide from God. And so the point is, at one sense, at one level, nothing had changed. In another level, everything had changed. Adam and Eve had become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And how they imagined the presence of God would never be like what it was before. If we don't take the noetic effect of sin seriously, you and I will self-deceive ourselves into thinking that we know good theology. It's quite interesting when you think about it. You know, Mr. Espolon, your daughter got her white coat, and she's moving through the nursing program at NDSU, and that was quite a thing and a difficult thing for her to get to, correct? And when you go to the doctor, you're hoping that the doctor and the nurses and the technicians know something about what they're doing. And some of you have been going to some rather serious surgeries recently. How many of you would like to, is they're all prepared for surgery, to turn to your doctor and ask, what did you get in surgery class in medical school? You just assume they did well. And you want them to have done well, right? You want them, those who are poking and prodding and cutting and slicing your body, to know what they are doing. But it's always struck me as odd, when it comes to theology, we are well content to accept the opinions of others, and even more odd, we'd accept our own opinions as godly opinions and sound doctrine, even though we never read or want to read sound theology or know biblical principles of hermeneutics. And part of that is this noetic effect of sin. I had a thought of God, and therefore it must be a godly thought. It's not. Left to ourselves, we suppress the truth of God, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is idolatry. And the God that comes out of that fallen concept, that futile speculation of a darkened heart, is a false God. And we exchange the truth and the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man. How quickly we will gladly find an image of God that we're comfortable with to worship. And that's exactly what Israel did. We rehearsed that not that long ago in another sermon. But Israel, they've just been delivered from Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments. And Ten Commandments says, no images. And just 12 chapters later, they are building a golden calf and worshiping at that image. And it's easy for us to scratch our heads and say, what gives? But when we look at Israel, we look at ourselves. As the Apostle Paul will come back in the book of Corinthians and say repeatedly, what Israel did when she bowed her knee to the idols was recorded for you, that you would not do the same. And so we have this. We need to understand the noetic effect of sin has in fact changed and altered the way you think. That's why you sometimes feel so flummoxed. You listen to some of these very learned people, men and women who have more degrees after their last name than all the letters in my last name, and they have studied. They're clearly intelligent, and they say the most odd and strange things and have drawn the most odd and strange conclusions. And you think, how could somebody be so smart and be so wrong? Jesse and I were talking the other day about when we were at one of those Tuesday lunches over here at NDSU, and is the philosophy professor, I think it was, there at NDSU, was saying that it was his opinion that he could trace and show you the more intellectually a person has studied, the more likely he is to reject Christianity. And so I started to suggest certain people that were very intelligent people that that didn't reject. But, you know, then they always have their excuses. Well, that's an exception, or he's not really a Christian, or he had this or that wrong with him. You know, there's plenty of men and women who were extremely intelligent and scientific, and the science has just reaffirmed what they knew the Bible already taught. And so when it comes to the commandment has told us that in no way should we are we to make an image to worship God in any other way than what he has commanded us in his word. We are not free to do that. We are not free to create images, nor are we free to create other ways of worshiping. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, a passage I've read to you on other occasions, they're standing on the eastern side of the river, preparing to go into the promised land, and God says through Moses, "Be careful to listen to all the words I've commanded you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing right and what is right and good in the sight of the Lord our God." When the Lord God cuts off before you the nations which you're going in to dispossess, and you possess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do likewise." Isn't that amazing? God has to tell these people, after all they've been through in the 40 years in the wilderness, they've been there through the whole issue of the golden calf. They'd been there through all of the grumblings. They'd been there through all the temptations to follow after other gods and the idolatry of other nations. They had seen God and they had heard his instruction. And yet, even at this late date, God has to say, when you go into this land and I go before you and I destroy these nations before you, do not ask them, how did they worship? You'd think they'd have that. Of all the things they might get caught up in, finding out how the nations that are being destroyed worship God might offer some fresh insight into the worship of God would not be one of the things they're going to struggle with. But it is. And he ends the chapter and says, whatever I command you, that would be in the context of doctrine and context of worship and in their Christian life, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add nor take away from it. And so we come to understand that the reason why God has expressed this in this particular way, this complete ban on images, is because of our sinfulness. There will come a day when we will see God. In theology, it's often known as the beatific vision. There will be a day in the resurrection in which we behold God. But until now, we are not fit morally, spiritually, to behold God with our eyes. God wants us to come to know him through a different faculty, our ears. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So he's quoted from Romans 10 earlier this morning, and how shall they hear unless they preach? And how will there be preachers unless they're sent? And I reminded you there in Romans 10:17, that the beautiful statement, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard unless there's a preacher? To hear Christ. But in the infinite wisdom of man, we think, well, what the preaching of the word can't do, we could help out with the images of Jesus. I was telling someone recently in our church in California, there was a young man, and This would be our early stages of Reformation. I already was very uncomfortable with images, but we had a young man who wanted to go to work for, I think it was the Campus Crusade for Christ, and he had some computer skills, and he was very interested in working for them and helping to sync the Jesus film so the lips of the characters matched the languages that they were translating that film into, you know, in all these different languages. And to try to sync it, because you've all seen movies that were, especially if you ever saw Godzilla in the late 50s and early 60s and filmed in Japan and the English voices and the mouths never matched up. It was really frustrating. And so that, you know, they wanted to do this so that when the speakers in that film were speaking, it would match. And so we showed that film one evening for people who were interested in wanting to have this, support this young man. And that particular night, something was said that was very disturbing to me. And I was, as I said, I was already moving in the direction of where of this in terms of we can't do these images. I do not think that the movie is appropriate. But the man who was the head of our missions committee at the time was a man who was a very good man, no doubt a believing man, raised in a Christian home, gone to Bible school, and actually done some time on the mission field. So my point in saying all that is, he was not biblically illiterate. He was a man who knew his word, God's word, I mean. As soon as the film was over, the head of the missions committee got up, and he had been emceeing the program. He'd never seen that movie before. And he stood up, and the first words out of his mouth were these: "Wow, I never got all that out of my Bible." And he was saying that as a good thing. I was hearing that as a very bad thing. As they say, a picture is worth a thousand words. And so much of what goes into the movie, like the Jesus film or the Passion of Christ. Now I hear that Mel Gibson is coming out with another movie on the Passion of Christ, Passion 2, I guess. I don't know. So much of what they have to put into that isn't even biblically true. Because the Bible is, if you read through the Passion narratives, are very reserved in telling you much of any detail about the death of Christ. And certainly we have all but no details whatsoever of his physical appearance, other than what little Isaiah tells us. And so whatever you put up there is vain imagination. And therefore, as vain imagination, it is coming from a heart that has been darkened and a mind that speculates in futility. And so here is this man who I would consider to be a good brother, a man that I would respect in many ways, who was also very biblically informed, who gets done watching the movie and saying, "I never got that out of my Bible." That should have been a major red flag. And I offer that up not as a criticism of anyone or any particular group. I offer that up only as an illustration of how easy it is for us to accept things that are not true and not biblical, and how they will influence how we perceive and understand God because of the noetic effect of sin. You and I are suckers for that and easily drawn into viewing and imagining God in ways that he has not chosen to reveal himself. So in summary, God has banned all forms of idolatry. Idolatry is not an option. Secondly, idolatry doesn't require a wood figure or a stone figure. It's an image of a deity. It's an image of a God that is according to your imagination, according to the way that you think, rather than according to the truth. Thirdly, the only way that we can know God is God choose to reveal himself to us. We cannot ascend into heaven and find out about God. God must choose to reveal himself, or we cannot know him. The good news is God has revealed himself, in part in the created realm. But in terms of redemption and salvation, only in Christ, in His Word. And so we must come and submit our minds and our hearts and our understanding and our worship not to the imaginations of men, no matter how well-intentioned they may be, but to the Word of God alone. And we need to be men and women who are willing to study, because we're dealing with the souls of men and women and children and grandchildren. And just as we wouldn't want a doctor who says, oops, while we're under the surgeon's knife because he really didn't know what he or she was doing, we should not be putting the souls of other people underneath the knife of vain imaginations and darkened heart theology. We need to be students. And this is where catechisms are so helpful. The Heidelberg Catechism, the shorter Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Keach's Catechism, our Confession of Faith, the other Reformed confessions are so helpful. The catechisms were written specifically for new believers and for people who needed to be instructed. That's a great place to start in studying, and we can give you recommendations of study guides to help you with that. But know the Word of God. And no sound theology as we read the Bible. Now let me just close with this one last thing. There are at least three places in which God has chosen to give us images of Jesus. One is in the Word itself. In the written Word of God that we preach from, we will see and hear Christ as we properly preach from the Word of God. The second and third places are in baptism and communion. As I said this morning of means of grace, baptism and communion sometimes have been described as the visible word while preaching is the invisible word, or the sacraments are a place in which the invisible truths of God are made visible for us. But at the table, we are given the image of Christ. Jesus says, as often as you eat and drink, you remember me and you proclaim my death. And the proclamation that we remember is that Christ died on a cross for us. What we need to know is about a God who saved us, a God, an infinite God who became man for us. And that infinite God-man, He loved us enough that He desired with great desire to eat this table with His disciples and then to go from there and to hang on a cross and to die and 3 days later rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of God the Father. And that God will come again in glory and in power to judge all of the nations. There's the image of God. And we proclaim that. And we see Him at the table. We see Him in the baptismal. Those are our images. And all the other images we leave alone. They're not helpful. They may be well intended. They may actually be quite pretty and attractive to the eye. But so was the tree in the center of the garden. It was a delight to the eye. And it didn't bear the kind of fruit that our first parents were hoping for. Let's limit ourselves to what God has said. No images. What do I do with that one book? I just wanted to read this one thing, if I can find it quickly. He said, I probably shouldn't end with this. This is a negative. The paintings tell stories most eloquently without falling into the trap of presenting portraits. Countless pictures of Jesus in child's books achieve the same balance. Because the artist uses the same formula for faces that are in no sense attempting an accurate portrait of Jesus' face, more modern drawings solve the problem by creating semi-cartoon-like images which are in no danger of being considered an exact representation. In this theory, we may have the support of the import of God. If if you paint Jesus as a cartoon, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Any image of Christ other than what God has appointed in His Word is idolatry. And it doesn't matter who tells you otherwise. I commend again the article that you were given by John Murray. If you didn't get one, please see me. I'll see that you get one. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it is inerrant, it is infallible, is divinely inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. We pray, Father, that You would all the more show us just how much sin has affected the way we think and the error and the lie that we have embraced, especially when it comes to who You are, that we might repent. And we pray that You would give us sound preaching, and we pray that You would help us become students of sound theology, not just so that we could have ready answers, but that we might come to know You all the more truly and worship You in spirit and in truth. In Christ we pray. Amen.